brethren, shall we turn? Number 152 will rise in the last verse and ask Brother Larry McClellan to lead us in opening prayer.
Loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before thee at this time to thank thee for all the many blessings and privileges that we have as part of the new creation. And it humbles us, Father, to think that we have been called out of the plane, the sinful plane of human degradation, and been given justification in life through the merit of Christ. May we be continually humble, Father, realizing our frame, and have assurance in the fact that you know us not according to the flesh, but only according to the Spirit. May we all indeed grow in that spirit, Father, as we strive to grow in the knowledge of thy truth. And may we internalize that truth into us that we may bring forth fruits that would be pleasing to thee. Forgive us where we make our mistakes, and may we also have that same forgiveness to others. This time we ask a blessing upon our dear brother Brent as he offers us a cup of water from the fountain of truth. We're thankful for all these things and pray earnestly for thy kingdom and its establishment. In Jesus' dear name, amen.
We have two additional messages of love. We have Christian love from the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit, sending along with those wishes Colossians 3, 23 and 24, which we will read. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Also, we have love from the brethren at the Dawn who had voted to send their love to the convention. This afternoon, we will have a panel discussion on the subject of the New Covenant. The first half of the meeting will be devoted to the discussion of the subject by the panel, and the remaining portion of the meeting will be devoted to answering questions on the subject from the brethren in the audience. Paper will be available on a table in the corridor, that is just outside the auditorium, for those who wish to write out a question which comes to mind during the panel discussion. And these questions will then be collected and will be answered during the second half of the meeting. Also, we want to remind the brethren again about the meeting for those interested in the conscientious objectors classification, that following this meeting at 12:30, there is but one half hour before that meeting begins. So we would suggest that those interested be in line first to eat, so that you might be in time for the meeting, which will be held in room 171 to my right across the hall. Committee, that takes care of the announcements. And for this hour, we have with us Brother Brent Hislop of Duncan, British Columbia, to speak to us. And he has chosen as his topic, In That Day. In That Day. Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother Leonard, and good morning, dear brethren. We count it a very special privilege of the Lord to be with you and enjoy the blessings of this convention and convey to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Duncan Ecclesia. Our lesson for this morning, In That Day. Now, throughout the Old and New Testaments, there are a series of prophecies which center around the theme of being in that day, speaking of the great millennial day from in its various phases, from its tumultuous beginnings unto its glorious consummation. This term is found many, many times throughout the text of Scriptures, some 43 times alone in the book of Isaiah, 21 times in the book of Zechariah, and many other times throughout various other parts of the Bible. But it is not always used in reference to the great millennial age day, but very often it is, and we'll want to be looking into a random sampling of those prophecies which center around the theme of being in that day, speaking of the great messianic age. Now, the various prophecies centering around this theme range from quite simple to very obscure, and we'll be looking at a cross-section that lies somewhere in between these. We'll leave the rest for your own personal homework. Now, I want you to follow along in your Bibles as we cover the various prophecies centering on this theme, and our first lesson begins in the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 10. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to be considering an aspect of Isaiah's prophecy in this chapter, verses 24 to 34 inclusive. Now, the scene of this prophecy is set to the background of a conflict between ancient Assyria and Israel, and it speaks of God's role in this conflict. It opens in verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Now God is telling his people, Israel, not to fear the Assyrians, who will smite them with a rod. Because, he says in verse 25, for, because, yet a very little while, and thee, or translate in the Hebrew, my, and my indignation, speaking of God's indignation, shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Or read in the Hebrew again, and mine anger will be directed towards their destruction, speaking of the Assyrians. God says that his indignation shall cease and his anger be directed towards the destruction of the Assyrian forces. And in verse 5 of this 10th chapter, he tells us that his indignation with Israel is the staff in the hand of the Assyrians. Now, excuse me, brother. Who are they that bring about a final punishment upon Israel? And we are considering this prophetically now. Final in so much as that with this verse tells us prophetically that God's indignation ceases or is completed. On to verse 26. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Now, who is the Lord going to battle against, as he did in ancient times, Zechariah speaks of in Zechariah 14:3, as he did against the Midianites and as he did against the Egyptians? Now, Gideon and his band of 300 men battling against the Midianites represents the glorified Christ destroying the forces of evil in the time of trouble. And now the rock of the conflict at the rock of Oreb that is spoken of in our verse here in 26 was one of the closing features of that battle against the Midianites with Gideon and his men, as narrated in Judges, the 7th chapter. Now, what is one of the closing features of the time of trouble concerning Israel, involving Israel? Well, clearly this is speaking of Jacob's trouble with the forces of the Assyrians that are spoken of in this prophecy, pictorial of the forces of Gog and Magog, we believe, though more particularly, as has been suggested by some of our brethren, indicative of the communistic forces which stand in opposition to Israel in Jacob's trouble. But now that's a study unto itself, and we're not going to spend time exploring that aspect. On to verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Yes, God will deliver Israel in that day. In that day, the yoke will be lifted from their shoulders. The yoke, we believe, would picture the opposition of Israel's enemies, as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4 indicates for us. Reading verse 4 of Isaiah 9, it says, For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, this is done, Isaiah tells us in our prophecy. This is done because of the anointing. Done because of the anointed Christ, because of the glorified Christ. Matthew tells us, as in recording our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24:22, that except those days should be shortened, speaking of the time of trouble in its extremity, there should no flesh be saved. But for or by the elect's sake, the anointed's sake, those days shall be shortened, shall be cut short. Now, Ezekiel 38, verse 15, pictures the enemies of Israel in Jacob's trouble coming against Israel from the northern parts. And this is pretty much the essence of verses 28 to 32 in, as our prophecy continues in Isaiah chapter 10. Each of these cities that are mentioned, Aiath, Migron, Mishmash, and so on, bring us from a more northerly route, further south and south, more southern yet still, until verse 32, they reach Jerusalem. But at this point, the Lord steps in and intervenes. And we read that in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, behold the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." Yes, in these few verses, Isaiah has depicted the enemies opposing Israel as a great and imposing forest of trees, all to be hewn down by the hand of the mighty one, speaking of our exalted Lord and his church. It's fascinating to see how Isaiah has depicted the enemies of Israel and Jacob's trouble as a great and imposing forest of trees in verses 33 and 34. And then, in contrast, how he opens the 11th chapter by speaking of the single humble branch pictorial of Christ. And yet this single humble branch, in contrast to the great and imposing forest of trees which are to be hewn down, why, this single humble branch will be exalted to great power, honor, and glory. All transpiring in that day, indicative of the four gleams of the kingdom proper. Now, moving right along, and we hope that we're not going to be losing you as we go, because we're going to be jumping from one prophecy to another in a rather random fashion. The prophecies are not always interwoven with one another. We're going to be looking at Isaiah, the 24th chapter, and our consideration will be centered around the verses 20 to 25 in Isaiah 24. But really, the scene to this prophecy is set in the preceding verses before verse 20, because they speak of verse 18, for example, of the earth's foundation shaking, and verse 19, that the earth is, it says, moved and moved exceedingly and is clean dissolved. And this introduces us to verse 20, that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Now the image is obvious. It's of an earthquake, pictorial of a social revolution, which removes the cottage, which is pictorial of the world here. Now, the Hebrew word rendered cottage, drawn from Strong's 3885, means an overnight stopping place, and hence a temporary dwelling place. And so it is that the earth, pictured as a cottage, a temporary dwelling place, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. And so it is that the earth as a cottage, the order of things as man has known it over his temporary stay through this night of sin, is to be removed and never to rise again. Now on to verse 21. "And it shall come to pass," says Isaiah, "in that day, that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth that are upon the earth." Now, the host of the high ones that are on high would be more accurately translated, as does the Leiser translation, as the host of heaven. And we think that this would have a correspondency to the host spoken of in Daniel chapter 8, verse 12. Speaking of the host, the masses under the influence of the ecclesiastical heavens. And the kings of the earth would be indicative of the pictorial of the secular leaders in whatsoever form. Now, verse 22, "And they," speaking of the masses and the kings, "shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited." Now, We do not believe that the prison here spoken of is speaking of the prison house of death, and nor do we believe that the visitation has reference to the resurrection, because we believe that under close scrutiny, this interpretation of this verse does not stand up. They, the host, and the kings are gathered together as prisoners are gathered to a pit or to a dungeon, more correctly, according to the Hebrew. Now, how in that day are the kings of the earth and the masses gathered together? We think this is speaking with reference to the preparation of the elements from the widest of diversification, from the masses to the mighty. All are gathered together to receive the fire of God's wrath. But if this is so, if their gathering is to receive the execution of the judgment sentence, why are they then gathered to a prison, shut up in a prison? Well, we believe this has reference to the fact that judgment has been given upon the false religious systems, and judgment has been given upon the secular systems. The kings have had their day is the common expression. But the judgment sentence has not yet been fully executed, not yet been fully carried out. Its full execution will be realized in the anarchistic phase of the time of trouble yet ahead of us. And yes, we believe that this, if you please, gives us a key to unlock the meaning of the prison. For the prison is but a holding place for the masses and for the kings awaiting execution of that judgment and sentence. Mankind is imprisoned. They are locked in under God's judgment, awaiting the final phases of the time of trouble. Luke 21:25 tells us of our very day that upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Perplexity meaning no way out, for they are locked in under the judgments of God. Excuse me. Now, the following statement in verse 22, we feel solidifies our sequencing of understanding this verse in its proper time setting. Isaiah says that after speaking that they have been gathered together in the prison, and then he says, and after many days, they shall be visited. Now, the term visited here in the Hebrew very often means visited with punishment. And it's the same Hebrew word that is rendered punish in verse 21. Now, we believe the after many days has reference towards the closing phases of the time of trouble, whence the execution of the judgment sentence would take place. And we think that Ezekiel 38, verse 8, helps us to confirm this time sequencing of the events spoken of here. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, speaking of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble, says, and after many days thou shalt be visited, or again visited with punishment. The pastor has interpreted the term after many days to have reference towards the close of the time of trouble. Verse 23, when the kingdom is established, then we are told in this verse, we believe this verse has reference to the time of the establishment of the kingdom, that then the moon would be confounded and the sun ashamed. Now, the Hebrew word rendered confounded here means to blush because of detection. We believe this has reference to that. In that day, the false conceptions and misrepresentations of the Mosaic law pictured by the moon are going to be found out, to be discovered for the misrepresentations and false conceptions that they are. And it says here that the sun will be ashamed. The Hebrew word means that the sun will turn pale. It's going to do just the opposite of what the moon did, blush because of detection. It's going to turn pale with the loss of color in its face and whatnot, as this is pictorial of. Now, what this is telling us is simply that in that day, the false conceptions and misrepresentations of the true gospel light, which we believe the sun is indicative of, are going to look most pale and sickly. And when is this going to transpire? Isaiah goes on in midway through verse 23, When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, the glorified church, and in Jerusalem, speaking of restored Israel, and before his ancients gloriously, or as the Revised translates this, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. Before the ancient worthies, the special kingdom representatives, God will manifest or show forth his glory unto all the peoples of the earth. Our next in that day prophecy is drawn from Isaiah, the 27th chapter. Isaiah 27, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 27, 1 through 6. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, or the fleeing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, this verse is a very clear and obvious allusion to Satan. Revelation 20, verse 2, applies the terms dragon and serpent to Satan. But what about this term Leviathan? What reference does this can this possibly have towards Satan? Because Leviathan, for the most part in its usage throughout the text of scriptures, has reference to a crocodile. How does this tie in with Satan? Well, it's interesting to note, this may be a possible answer, we're not presenting it as a dogmatic conclusion, that in ancient Egypt, one of their gods, by the name of Typhon, was worshipped under the imagery of a crocodile. The name Typhon means the evil one, and it is the Egyptian equivalent of the Babylonian Tatan, from whence comes our name, Satan. Now, lest we think that it's unusual that the Lord would draw from a heathen mythology to draw symbolisms from heathen mythology, has he not done the same with reference to others, such as Bel and Moloch and many others? Thus, in that day, this prophecy is telling us that Satan's goods will be spoiled and that he will be bound, ultimately leading to his complete destruction. And Isaiah goes on in his prophecy. In verse 2 begins what is termed properly the Song of the Vineyard, inclusive of verses 2 to 5. This is a song sung in that day, we believe here with reference to the kingdom age proper. Isaiah says that in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red, or translate according to the Hebrew, desirable wine. The vineyard is natural Israel, a common symbolism for Israel throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, Matthew 21, 33 to 46, and many other places use this term of a vineyard with reference to Israel. Now, Israel is called a vineyard of desirable wine. And in contrast to today, where she is a burdensome stone to all those that have anything to do with her, in that day, in the kingdom age, she will be most desirable, as through her will flow the kingdom blessings to all the nations of the world. Verse 3, God tells us that he is a jealous husbandman of this vineyard, for he says that I, the Lord, do keep it, and I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Verse 4, God continues, he says, fury is not in me. Who, or translate, should any, set the briars and thorns against me in battle, I would go through them, and I would burn them, translate, all together. God is saying that his fury is not in him any longer, for it has been accomplished in the time of trouble. But he says that if any were to set briars and thorns against him, he would burn them all together, completely. Now, we believe the briars and thorns represent the unfruitful works of darkness in contrast to the fruitage of the vineyard. And you might wish to note Ezekiel 2:6 and Hebrews 6:8 on this. No, God will not tolerate any who fight against the kingdom rule. But to those who may oppose the kingdom rule, He offers them the option of repenting and coming back into harmony with him. As told to us in verse 5, he says that he would burn them all together, the briars and thorns, those unfruitful works of darkness, any that would stand in opposition to the kingdom rule. But he says, or, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Yes, even the kingdom opposers are going to have the opportunity, if only they will, of taking hold of his strength. And this may have reference to taking hold of the strength or the power or the horns of the altar, as did Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. Adonijah fled to the altar and took a hold of the horns of the altar to escape the wrath of Solomon. This then would picture the kingdom opposers of having the option of taking hold of the power or strength of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, which the horns of the altar picture. Now, with verse 5, we have the closing of this song of the vineyard. And then in verse 6, Isaiah gives us a summation of the whole purpose and intent of this song. Properly translated, verse 6 reads, "And in the future, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." In the future from his own day, as Isaiah is explaining the song of the vineyard of verses 2 to 5, Israel as this vineyard will grow and grow and fill the face of the world with its precious kingdom fruitage, all because God will not allow the briars and the thorns to prevent the growth of that vineyard in that day. Now, excuse me, our next prophecy is drawn from the book of Obadiah. I think the book of Obadiah is about the fourth of the minor prophets, if you have as much trouble finding it as I sometimes do. We're going to be looking at Obadiah's prophecy, particularly centering in on the first 10 verses. Again, prophecies relative to and centering around the theme of being in that day. Obadiah, verses 1 to 10. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent amongst the heathen. The ambassador says to the heathen, "Arise ye, and let us rise up against her, Edom, in battle. Behold, I have made thee, Edom, small amongst the heathen, and thou art greatly despised." Yes, we have heard a rumor or an announcement, the Hebrew word means, or an ambassador or a messenger is sent amongst the nations to gather them together for the destruction of Edom. Our returned Lord, we believe, is the messenger here spoken of. For it is he that gathers his forces, it is he that gathers his great army for the destruction of antitypical Edom, Christendom. Verse 3 says, speaking of Edom, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground?" The pride, or translate insolence, presumption, or arrogance, has deceived her. She thinks that because she dwells in the clefts of the rock, speaking of Petra, the stronghold of ancient Edom, that she cannot be brought down. In her deception, she believes that she is rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing, knowing not that she is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, the Revelator tells us in chapter 3, verse 17. In verse 4, she exalts herself as the eagle and sets herself amongst the stars. "But from thence, saith the Lord, I will bring thee down." Yes, the false systems exalt themselves as the eagle. They believe that they are the true church, and they nest and they set their nest amongst the stars, amongst the apostles. These systems believe that they have authorization by our Lord and the apostles, with some believing that they even have apostolic succession. But from these false claims, she shall be brought down, in response to her statement in verse 3, saying, in her pride and insolence, who shall bring me down to the ground? The Lord answers, from these false claims, from thence will I bring thee down, thus saith the Lord. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we read that if thieves came to thee, if the robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen until they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Yes, but then he says, but how are the things of Esau searched out, or plundered or pillaged, read according to the Hebrew, and how are the hidden things sought up? Ancient Edom was a mountainous land with many caves and hiding places, and was a place renowned for its very obscure places in which many people could hide from pursuers. But yes, the energy that will be expended by the opposers to these false systems will be such that they will not leave any rock unturned in their destruction of antitypical Edom. And then, verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought or sent thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread laid a wound or reed, laid a trap under thee, and there is none understanding in him or of it. Now, historically, this verse is speaking of Edom's union with Babylon in Israel's destruction. And this is spoken of directly in verses 10 and on in the latter part of this book of Obadiah. But their confederates, Babylon, laid a wound or a trap under Edom, because some 5 years after they joined forces together to take Israel, Babylon laid a trap under Edom and attacked them. And they plundered Edom, and they brought, or translate, sent them to the border. That is, that the Babylonians pushed the remaining Edomites out of their own land to a land south of Judea. Now, we might draw the following from this. The churches, papacy in particular, have been put out of their former land or realm of civil authority by their former confederates, the kings of the earth. And this is the essence of the lesson of Revelation 17, verse 16, where the ten horns, the kings and the beasts, the people desolate the whore. Spiritual Edom, if you please, which the pastor shows in volume 2, page 355, had its beginnings in the year of 1799. Yes, they, Edom, are trapped by this, spiritually Edom, with no power as they once had it. And though the scriptures indicate that these confederates will yet again join forces seeking to hold the status quo in a last-ditch effort to preserve society as it exists today, it shall come to naught, for they shall be destroyed, Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10. In verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the Mount of Esau? In that day, all the worldly wisdom of these false religious systems will be destroyed. Edom of old was especially noted for its great worldly wisdom. And there is a very interesting parallel in this respect between it and these false systems of our very day. The early Edomites were believers in one God, and though they later turned to idolatry, just so early in this gospel age, the truths were more firmly held to. But over time, they began to be corrupted with the beliefs of three gods in one. Worship of Mary and of relics and images was then and is nothing less today than idolatry, all done in great worldly wisdom to make Christianity more palatable to the masses. Verse 9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. A lovely corresponding verse to Isaiah 34, verse 6, which speaks of the slaughter in the land of Idumea, another term for Edom. But now verse 10, we are given the reason for this great slaughter, for the destruction of these great and imposing religious systems that have throughout the age have ruled empires and dictated to the masses. Obadiah says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The destruction of these false systems is in the nature of recompenses and retribution for past wrongs. Here, speaking of because of their violence against Jacob, we believe having reference to natural Israel, as the church is spoken of under a different heading in verse 18, spoken of as the house of Joseph. Yes, their destruction is in the nature of recompenses. And we believe both recompenses for their opposition to Israel in Jacob's trouble and their opposition to Israel and to the church throughout the age. And then Obadiah closes his prophecy in verse 21, saying that, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The saviors, the glorified church, will destroy those false Christian systems, and in that day, they will turn to the people a pure and uncorrupted language. Our last in that day prophetic consideration is drawn from the 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to be considering verses 12 to 17. Zechariah 9, 12 to 17. With verse 12 we read, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Natural Israel are called prisoners of hope, hoping for Messiah to deliver them and to exalt them to the long-promised dominion of earth. Volume 2, page 225. And now, verses 13 to 17 are an answer to Israel's hope and their longing expressed in verse 12. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. We'll pause here for a moment. We believe that verse 13 brings us down to the time setting of the very ending of the gospel age, speaking of in the context of Jacob's trouble. Judah is pictured as a bow and Ephraim as the arrow, and hence the battle scene is drawn before our minds. Judah and Ephraim are mentioned here together, we believe, to indicate that the Jews that are in Israel at the time of Jacob's trouble will be fully representative of all the 12 tribes of Israel, and not the two merely. This, in essence, is the same lesson as Jeremiah 31:31 gives us, though speaking in a different time setting. They're speaking of Israel receiving the new covenant. The picture is of a battle against the sons of Greece, or in the Hebrew read, the sons of Javan. Now, the sons of Javan inhabited the northern Mediterranean perimeter, indicative, we believe, of those who come against Israel from the northern parts in the time of Jacob's trouble, Ezekiel 38, verse 15. In verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. His arrow shall go forth as lightning, the arrow meaning Ephraim, the arrow of verse 13, and thereby we believe meaning Israel as a whole. The pastor has defined lightning as diffusions of knowledge. And so God, in fighting for Israel, as in the days of old, will use Israel to make himself known in the eyes of many nations, Ezekiel 38:23. And the Lord shall blow the trumpet, the seventh or jubilee trumpet, and go forth with the whirlwinds or the tempests of the south. Apparently, according to those who know about such things, the most violent tempests and storms upon Israel come from the southern desert quarter areas. And so the Lord is trying to tell us here of the severity and intensity of his wrath upon Israel's enemies. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, Israel, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Verse 15 says that Israel shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Actually, the Hebrew means that they will subdue the sling stones. The mighty, imposing, enemies of Israel are but as nothing before the Lord. Their powerful weapons, nuclear and otherwise, are but mere sling stones before him. And Israel will drink and make a noise as through wine. They will be rejoicing ecstatically for the victory that the Lord is working out on their behalf in this great conflict. And they, Israel, shall be filled like bowls, or the Hebrew word means censers, and as the corners, or the Hebrew word means horns of the altar. Israel will be filled like the censer. The censer was a receptacle for the blood of the sacrifice. And how beautifully this pictures Israel receiving the new covenant. And through them, the power of the sacrifice, which the horns of the altar points to, will be channeled and manifested to all the nations. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For the latter part of verse 16, it should be properly translated that they, speaking of Israel, shall be stones of a crown sparkling or shining over the land. Now what a contrast here, dear brethren. In the kingdom, under the worthies, will shine as precious stones of a crown over the world. What a contrast to the enemies of Israel, who are but mere sling stones to be trodden underfoot. But who today would believe such a story? Because Israel today is a burdensome stone to all that have anything to do with her. But mankind will believe it. They'll see it, and they'll learn to appreciate it with words of praise and adoration, perhaps not too dissimilar to the sentiments expressed in verse 17. For how great is his, God's goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the new men cheerful, or the margin says correctly, grow. Corn shall make the young men grow, and new wine shall make the maids grow. Yes, this verse speaks of the abundance of the kingdom blessings of truth to all the world of mankind, because then truth and righteousness will prosper, and with the pure truths the world will grow and flourish, answering not only the hopes and longings and anticipations of Israel, as echoed in verse 12 of our chapter here, but answering the hopes and the longings of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Yes, brethren, what a glorious day that day will be for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Briefly touching on a number of other in that day prophetic scriptures. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign, and to it the Gentiles will seek. Isaiah 30:26, in that day the Lord will heal the stroke of the people's wound. And Isaiah 12:1-6, and Isaiah 2:17, the Lord alone will be exalted, and the Lord alone will be praised by all. And yes, dear brethren, what a glorious day that day will be. And what a glorious day that day is as we are in its beginnings, for the Lord's faithful. For in that day the Lord makes up his jewels, Malachi 3, verse 17. He makes up his jewels with crowns of glory given to the more than overcomers in that day. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. May we, dear brethren, ever strive towards faithfulness, that we might have a part in administering the kingdom blessings in that day. And may we ever strive to be found faithful, that, in the words of our Lord and Master, Matthew 26, verse 29, that we might, in that day, drink anew the cup of unending joy in the kingdom. And may the Lord bless us in this good work. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Hislop, for those thoughts and the lesson from the prophecies regarding the events of that day. We have come now to the period set aside for lunch, and we invite you to partake of the provisions made for our natural needs. The arrangement will be the same as it was yesterday, with it being cafeteria style and two serving lines. The dining room is to our left, directly across from the auditorium. We will reconvene again at 2 o'clock for the panel discussion on the New Covenant. Let us close now with hymn number 151, choice for Brother Hislop. And we'll rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Hislop to close with prayer, also asking the Lord's blessing and giving thanks for our natural food and for the fellowship of the noon hour. 151.
Thank you.
Loving and holy Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence to hallow your name, to honor and thank you for all of your blessings in our life, dear Father, in our lives. Praying your continued blessing and strength, your favor be with us over this convention. We're very thankful to you, dear Father, for your truths as revealed to us through the scriptures, and help us ever to strive to be faithful to that knowledge that you have given us. We would ask your blessing, dear Father, upon the temple provision.